Let's come before our God once more in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, grant us that calmness and yet readiness of mind to attend to your word, to seek your understanding intended in that word for our lives. Grant us every grace by your Holy Spirit to be transformed and renewed according to that word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the power like? That's a question that is often asked when a person goes to buy a car. Does it have enough power to do the tasks that I want? If you are just wanting to nip around town, you need a car with less power than if you were going to tow a caravan occasionally. Of course, if you're a truck driver, you want to know even more how much power this particular vehicle that you're considering brings. But maybe you're not into cars or trucks. Maybe you're into buying a new sewing machine. Maybe you're looking at buying a mixer, a hairdryer. It's the same question we ask. Does it have the power that will be needed for the task for which we want to put it to? It was a matter of concern when I was buying my latest coffee machine. How many bar pressure can it operate? But as much as that's an important question, there's a second question that we often also need to think about, and that is, can it sustain that power? Can it endure? Will it have enough power, not just to start the job, but to finish the job? Is it charged? Will it give enough energy for the power? But will it also last? And so we pick up our phones, we pick up our tablets, we watch a movie, and we keep our eye on what is happening in terms of the charge level of the device. For there's nothing more annoying to have the power run out midstream, being insufficient for what you have started that particular device or object for. And so as we think of what Ben was reading to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have in him, there's a question I want to ask Paul. It's a question that Paul seems to anticipate. Paul, you talk about the power that believers have in Christ. But what is that power like? Is it enough? Will it last? While it may be effective for most of my life, will it be enough when I'm in serious trouble, under serious temptation, prolonged struggle against the evil one? When tragedies come, will it keep us going on in the Christian faith from strength to strength, or will we be really limping into the kingdom at the end, just enough to get by, just enough power to get there? In fact, will we even get there? The Christian life, Paul. Tell me about the power you say is mine in the Christian life. And Paul responds here in the passage and says, I'm glad you asked. Let me explain the nature and the source of this power and how it comes to us. You see, Paul was not concerned about power-using and power-hungry devices, tools and gadgets that we might have. But he knew about the power, and he knew about the weakness that these Christians in Ephesus, and indeed in other places as this letter would be shared around, would know. He knew that they were confronted with the power of Rome, the absolute power of Caesar. They also knew about the power of the mob by the unpopularity of their faith. He was also aware that these Christians knew the power of their own weaknesses. It seems a contradiction, doesn't it? That the unpower of our own lives. That we start well, but then we peter out as we become more and more aware of our own weaknesses. Paul knew of their daily need to rely upon God, upon the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's writing. And that's why he's been praying. And you remember, his prayer is particularly that they would know God better, and they would know the blessings that the gospel of God through the Lord Jesus Christ bring to the lives of God's people. And the third of those blessings we saw was power. That God gives us power. And that's why I asked the question. Describe the power. Is it enough? Will it last? Will it be sufficient for all the demands of the believer's life, of my life? And what we see here is Paul is saying to us that this power does exist, and that it enables, that it secures, that it makes productive the Christian life. But it's not a power that we have to look deep down within ourselves to stir up, to generate. It's not about simply gritting our teeth and having that strength of determination to just get on with it no matter the cost. No, he says, it's much more wonderful, it's much more sustainable, it's much more certain than that. It's the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And as soon as he mentions it, his mind begins to soar at the thought of this power that is toward us who believe. We read in verse 19. And so the question really comes to us. Do we know this power? Have we understood it? Do we comprehend it? Do we actually take advantage of it in our daily lives? So Paul, tell me about this power. Well, the first thing he says in verse 20 is that it is an enormous power. It's a resurrection power. It's wonderfully displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Go back, he says, into the record, and you will see there this testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead. In fact, it's such an indisputable fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He anchors it as historic reality with witness after witness after witness. The breadth of evidence that he summarizes there is insurmountable. And what he is declaring, what the scriptures declare, what we believe as Christians based upon that scriptural evidence, is that the body that had been crucified, the body that had been officially declared dead and placed, buried within the tomb, that body, with all the hallmark of weakness, devastation, humiliation, yet on the third day it was that body that came back alive. But not merely resuscitated, it was transfigured by the power of God, raised in power and glory. There was a new vitality about it, a greater vitality than Jesus had known during his public life and ministry upon this earth. Its impotence by the grave was ended, but any impotence of being created in the likeness of us was also removed. Paul himself will testify to that. He declares on several occasions that he was confronted with the sight of Jesus in his resurrection glory. The unveiled glory of Christ there on the Damascus road, he was blinded by the sight of it. He saw the splendor that overwhelmed him as he was confronted by this majestic presence, but also an intimidating presence as he fell to the ground. This power, Paul says, that God in Christ has within those who believe in him is a death-conquering power. And therefore believers can be confident that the one who is at work in us is greater than we are, greater than anything in this world, greater than anything beyond this world. Because that one who is at work in us has already raised his Son from the dead. How we are shaken by the presence of death. Surely nothing exposes our weakness more that being at the side of someone who has just died, or attending a funeral, and watching the reality driven home. Some may act with bravado, but in the end, we have no match for that reality. We all die. None of us have the power to cheat death. And the apostle here is saying, Christian, if I might quote David Strain, Christian, it is that power that is at work in you. When you're questioning whether God can conquer that sin, whether God can grant you the grace to endure your particular trial, remember that it is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is at work in you. It's an enormous power. It's a resurrecting power, but it's also an exalting power, because he goes on to give us a further proof of the power of God, that it is enough to help us in the Christian life. And here he is talking about the ascension of the risen Christ to heaven, to the throne of God. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus continues to exist, but not as a disembodied spirit, but in that glorious resurrection body. He is a living and an embodied Saviour. And he is living and dwelling in that one certain place within that heavenly realm, temporarily hidden by a fine veil from our eyes, yes, but nonetheless real. He is in the place of honour, the place of preeminence, in the throne of God, at the right hand, a phrase full of meaning in the scriptures, the hand of honour, the hand of power, the hand of victory. This is where Christ is. He's not impotent. He's in the place of cosmic supremacy. He was rejected and despised of men, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. But he's the one who is exalted by God, not only raised to heaven, but put in the place of preeminence, the place of divine favour, where he exercises sovereign power and dominion. He still has a physical form, but he is also a transfigured Christ. And he is at that very moment in the place that God has put him. And in that realm, men and women who have preceded us to glory as disembodied spirits are beholding him, are seeing this reality, that he who was sent to the cross, he who was mocked, who was despised, cast aside, refuge to the world, has been raised by the power of God, and no one could stop God from doing that. No one could say to God, what are you doing? No one could hinder the exaltation of our God. And Paul is saying, the same power that caused the ascension of Christ and has undergirded his heavenly session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is the power that is at work in you as you live the Christian life. And if that's not enough, in verses 21 to 22, he then talks about the enthroning power of Christ, the power that the Father has placed in the hands of the Son as he rules over all creation. And Paul here is using a series of words to emphasize the breadth of the sovereign rule of Christ, far above all principality and power. We read in verse 21, principality, power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Who do you think of as the most powerful person on earth? They are insignificant. You can name whoever you want to name, and it makes no difference. Christ is over them in power and authority. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, which is not merely a reference to, you know, maybe 50 years' time or 100 years' time, But in the day that Christ returns and there is the great judgment, who will dare stand against his judgment rule? He is the absolute sovereign with absolute power to execute the judgment he has purposed from all eternity. This is the way that Paul is talking about it. In fact, he says he has put, that is, the Father has put all things under his feet. All things. It's an enthroning power. Whatever powers, whatever authorities that are in this world, that may rise in this world, are under Christ's rule. It doesn't matter whether you are thinking of the forces of nature or the forces of men. They are all under the rule of Christ. And it's equally true in the spiritual realm. The angels in heaven, or the dominion of Satan's hosts in hell. The principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Paul will go and talk on about that as he launches into chapter 2. All that is under Christ as well. Nothing is excluded. Over every power and over every sphere of dominion, Christ rules. We don't have to bring the creation under Christ. We don't have to bring nations. We don't have to bring our communities, our families under Christ. They are already under Christ. What we want is for them to recognize Christ, to acknowledge him, to turn to him as we make known the gospel. But he already has that rule, and he has that rule over every aspect of your life, including your inner life. There is nothing hid from him, nothing that is outside of his sovereign rule and power. It is a universal authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who will reign forever and ever. Is there a limit? Well, the only possible limit to that reign is his own will. The position the Lord now has is far above all. Now, we need to be careful in thinking about the ascension of Christ in this matter, for it does not mean that he is now given something which previously he did not have. The dominion is inseparable from divinity, from his membership of the Godhead. But during the period of his life upon this earth, during this period of humiliation, in which he emptied himself in some respects of the glory of his divinity, of the glory of his kingdom, veiling it under the form of a servant, what we find now through the ascension and through the enthronement and through the endowment of all this power and authority is that what Christ had but temporarily laid aside is now operative once again. Herman Witz helpfully puts Christ's reception of his kingdom in these terms, that it was not by attaining a new authority that he did not formerly possess, but by manifesting and signalling, demonstrating that ancient sovereignty which he always enjoyed. In other words, and this is important, this is an authority, this is a power that is not tied to his work. It's tied to his being. It was that which was in a sense laid aside, but is now taken up in full measure as the gift of his Father, an acknowledgement in relation to his work, as he put all things under the feet of Christ. And that's how we need to view the power of the ascended Christ. It is an eternal power. It is not a temporary power. It is a power that is inherent in his being, not just a power that is extended to him. And as we look out on this fallen, gospel-rejecting world, it does not seem that our Lord Jesus has that dominion and rule, but he does. It will be seen in the full extent when he returns in glory, but he has it even now. Christ's kingship is real, regardless of powers that oppose him might think about him, his law, his word, or his rule, or his person. That although the powers are not fully subjected to Christ yet, the great truth is that they cannot ultimately resist his power. But let's personalize that. It also means that the power of sin within your heart and your life is not an ultimate definer of you. Your weakness does not define you. It is Christ who is enthroned in glory and reigns as sovereign in your heart and life, exercising his power. So Paul is saying Christ has universal authority even now. We don't have to wait for his return, for his coming and bringing in of the future age. This is the power, as Gardner says, that is at work in you. And yet Paul is not finished yet. For in verses 22 to 23, he goes on to say, and this is vitally important. It's one thing to know that Christ has the power. It's an unquestionable power. It is an eternally sustained power. A power that cannot be compromised. A power that cannot be diminished. A power that cannot be undone. It cannot be removed sometime hence. As important as that is, the question ultimately is, what is its relationship to me? And so Paul here talks about the engaging power of Christ. For we read that the Father gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a deep statement, but could I suggest there are two things that we should notice at the very least. First of all, that God appointed Christ to be head over everything to the church. To the church. Christ, in other words, Paul says, is exercising his universal dominion and his sovereign power with the church in mind, for the good of the church, for his people. His body, which is a favourite descriptive of Paul for the church. And what a powerful word picture that is. For it stresses how engaged Christ is to his church. He's the head of the body. There is a connection, a vital connection. Christ is involved in, with, and for his church. Further, this rule over all things means that Christ has it granted to him for the benefit of his church. That's the Father's intent. Jesus, in caring for his church, Jesus, in exercising rule over the whole universe with a view to the church, is not in conflict with his Father, because the Father gave him that task to fulfill. It's the Father's intention that we see in Christ's activity to the church. But we see, secondly, not only that God appointed Christ to be head over everything to the church, but also that Christ is the fullness of the church. The church is, if you like, Christ's body, but also it is described here as the fullness of Christ who dwells all in all, who fills all in all. He is its fullness. However we are to fully understand that, and there is some discussion about that, what is clear and what we ought to understand and what all agree on, it is impossible to conceive of Christ or the church now without each other. They are so intimately connected. In fact, Jesus emphasizes that in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Christ does not see himself apart from the church. Nor can the church see itself, let alone function, apart from Christ. Such is the depth of the relationship. Yet it seems simplest to say that while Christ fills all in all, what Paul is saying is that there is no place without his sovereign presence and activity, that this is particularly and especially true of the church. He fills all in all as the absolute sovereign power exercising dominion. But in what he is doing throughout the whole of creation, he is in a very pointed, deliberate way doing within the church. It has a particular application, if you like, to his unique and intimate relationship with us. In chapter 3, verse 4 of Colossians, Paul says of Christ, he is our life. Jesus fills his church, in other words, as its Lord, but also its life. His is the life that flows through and that animates the church. As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Christ fills the church, his body, with his presence, with his power. He is its life. He lives through it. Christ sends his fullness, in other words, to his people day by day. He's assuring his church that above all else, you will have my fullness, so that your faith does not fail, so that you can rejoice in tribulation, so that you can remain faithful under temptation. This is what marks the church with honour. Here in and through the church, the world begins to see what the rule of Christ is all about. That it's real. That it's powerful. And for now, marked by grace and glory. As a result, the church is unlike every other institution in this world. For here, Christ dwells. Here amongst us, Christ reveals himself as Lord and acts to establish his kingdom. And through the church, he impacts the world with his rule. In other words, we are not just to see here great truths about Jesus Christ that cause us to worship him, though they do and should do. Oh, the glory of our Saviour, the sovereign Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, ascended on high. Hallelujah. Worthy is the Lamb, is the cry of the saints in heaven and the angels in the book of Revelation. And surely our cry as we think of these things. But Paul says that these things tell us the practical reality that Christ is actively engaged, powerfully engaged, purposefully engaged with his church. He does not supplement your power or my power. He does not add to our wisdom. He is wisdom and he is power. It is the power by which Christ engages with and for the church. He is your power, your strength, your life. Provides everything that you need for your life, the life of faith. There's not a day in your life that you do not need God's power, and there's not a day in your life where that power is not there. To provide, to protect, to promote godliness and righteousness, to help you to persevere. This is the power that you have in Christ and through Christ. So yes, here we are confronted by a picture of a magnificent Saviour, of his awesomeness and almightiness. And all his mighty power we see is to the church. But not as an external application, but as one from within, as he brings that fullness to bear in the church. Which of course means we should value the church. Not just think of our relationship to God as individuals, because Christ doesn't think, and the Father does not think in that way. We are the community, we are the body of Christ, and he indwells us. Therefore, God's power is enough to help you in the Christian life. at a practical level, all Christians need to remember that Christ has this absolute power, this universal rule and authority even now. So that when we cry out, Lord, is there a power that can liberate me from the bondage of my anger? Or what other besetting sin that we might have? Is there a power that can get me through this trial that I'm finding myself locked into and struggling to endure, knowing that I need to endure? Is there a power out there that is strong enough to give me victory against the battle of sin, against the battle of temptation, that will help me to be steadfast for Christ even though I am timid of nature, fearful of man? That I would be able to do so with meekness, with grace, rather than with bitterness and assertiveness. How dare you? The answer is that the same power is at work in you which raised Jesus from the dead, which caused him to be set at the right hand, to exercise that authority unfettered from his Father over all creation, for the benefit of his people. So, what can't he do? What can't he accomplish? We so easily give up as if progress were impossible. How wrong that is when God is our Heavenly Father and his power is infinite and brought to us in Christ. There is no power that is not under his control. No power that should discourage us, no conceivable reason why Christians should imagine that they are subject to the power or authority of someone other than the Saviour and Lord. And the same is true when we think of our duty as Christians within the life of the church. For how often we balk, how often we twist and seek to evade when a responsibility is laid upon us. We pray, Lord, relieve me from this task. We pray, Lord, raise someone to do this which needs to be done. Yes, but not me, Lord. Surely not I. We seek to encourage others to take up what has been set before us by Christ or by his church. And the answer remains the same. In fact, as Geoffrey Thomas puts it, it is an insult to the fullness of him that feels all in all to shrink from any responsibility that the church bestows on us. We may be timid. We may have lack of experience. But if Christ calls us to do something, we do it, but we do it in his strength, in the realization he will provide the resources, he will develop within me all that is needed. I do not rely upon myself. I do not seek to shift it to someone else. But I toughen up and take up the challenge and the calling. Do you live in fear? Do you live in timidity? Do you give way to things that you should not? Do you fail to do the things that you should? Do you see yourself as a spiritual failure, whose progress is so slim? You're not alone. And by that, I'm not just saying that you're not the only one with that problem, though that is patently true. But you're not alone in this other sense, this more wondrous sense, that you need to know better the power of God that is at work in you through Jesus Christ. You're not left to your own self. You're not left to your own strength, for you have been filled with him and with his power. So don't preach to yourself what is effectively an anti-gospel. Preach the gospel. Get the gospel to impact your daily life. Preach the risen Christ. Preach the ascended Christ. Preach the ruling Christ. Preach the engaging Christ. Yes, he's engaging with you and I, with the church here and around the world. Christ is in me. Christ is for me. And I can rest and live in him. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is life-changing truth. Gospel truth for the converted life. Isaiah tells us that no weapon formed against us can prevail. But equally, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that no weakness found in us can define us. For he says, after all, does not Christ care for his body? Let us pray. Oh, our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the help that it gives us, how it brings us back to the eternal realities, brings us back to you and to the wonders of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are sovereign, that your sovereignty is over all and beyond all and never ending, and yet actively engaged for our good, but also actively engaged in our lives for good. So we thank you and praise you for the encouragement of this word. Forgive us that so often we don't look to you, that we don't realize that in our weakness we will see more clearly your strength, that instead of bemoaning our weakness and hiding in our weakness, that we should rejoice in your strength and serve you by that strength. Grant us to be the men, the women, and the children that you would have us be. You are increasingly transforming us to be. And one day will, for eternity on, always be. We thank you for such grace and praise you. Amen.